If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is God's word. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. And then he died. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, first of all, when we look at this passage, we see that God graciously instituted a covenant with all people, and it had to do with the fact that he would never again destroy the earth in the same way that he had destroyed it this time. Not to say there would not be a final judgment, not to say there wouldn't be an eventual destruction of the earth. As we said last time, God promises that he is going to destroy the present earth and the existing heavens, and that he has a new heaven and earth planned for us. And we read more about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and there are other hints of it throughout the Old Testament and the New. But God wanted to reassure the people who had survived this catastrophe that they weren't sort of perpetually in danger of it being about to happen again. What happens if God gets really mad? And God uses a remarkable image in order to reassure them. If you just read this on its face, it sounds a little bit like God has some memory issues, and that he might lose track and be about to destroy things, and then he'd see the rainbow and say, okay, no, I said I wouldn't do that, I won't do it. But that's not the message here. When God says, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant, the idea is that he will keep his covenant. In other words, every time we see the rainbow, we are to realize that God has already destroyed mankind one time, started from scratch with Noah and his family, but that is not the way judgment is coming again. We don't have to be afraid. I literally know someone who is multiphobic. That means he has lots of fears. And every time it rains, he goes into kind of a panic. I mean, just literally sometimes will sit up all night long watching the rain, afraid that he's going to be flooded. Now, that's a very sad psychological disturbance. But imagine if everybody on the planet was doing that. Imagine if all of us, every time it rained, were like, oh, I hope we're not about to get destroyed. Because remember, everybody except Noah and his family was destroyed. And so these folks had reason to feel a little anxious. They'd spent over a year inside the ark. Think about that. What was it like inside the ark? Oh, it was great. They had sun streaming in. No. It was dark, and it was probably a little bit crowded with all those animals. They didn't have tennis courts inside the ark. It was a little bit crowded, and what do you suppose it would smell like with two of every kind of animal living in there, doing their stuff in there? What would that be like for over a year, much of the time in darkness, all kinds of animal sounds, all kinds of animal smells, no place to go take a shower? Ooh. I mean, this would be kind of gross, wouldn't it? And so it wasn't like they were longing for the good old days on the ark, but at the same time, they sure wouldn't want to be outside during the flood. Now, I actually love that illustration because it's a reminder to us sometimes that we need to have the right attitude when we're in a place that isn't exactly what we would choose. It really beats the alternative. You know, things might not be exactly the way that we would want them to be sometimes, but I wouldn't want to be out there during the flood. Amen? And so we're going to see the same thing later on in the Old Testament with a fellow by the name of Jonah, who, while inside the belly of the great fish, gives thanks to God because he realizes that God sent that fish along to save him from drowning. Right? So he wasn't really crazy about being inside the great fish. It wasn't like, wow, this is nice. I like slime. Smells great in here, kind of like a fish guts. That's where he was. He was inside the guts of the fish. Dark. He didn't have a torch. This wasn't Pinocchio. This is the real deal. He's inside the belly of a great fish. It's dark, it's slimy, it's smelly, and he's saying, thank you, God, that I'm not out there, because I was drowning. Do you understand that sometimes we tend to just look at the circumstances around us and not be very grateful like we should for the fact that God has put us where we need to be to save us from something much worse? That's what God had done right here. And these guys, after they get to come out of the ark, God's giving them gracious reassurance. I'm making a covenant with you. I'm never going to flood the earth like that again. I'm never going to destroy all of mankind in that way again. And he says, as a matter of fact, whereas before in the garden I told mankind that they could eat from any of the plants, now I'm telling you, you can eat the animals. And they're going to submit to you. Remember, they came into the ark very submissively. I would imagine as they went out of the ark, Noah and his sons were kind of a little bit intimidated by some of those animals. The lions may not have been saying, thanks, see you later. They may have been kind of bristling up their backs and trying to show who's who as they marched down the plank. Okay? The lion's like, here I am, the king of beasts. I've been shut up in this thing for over. And so God says, you're in charge of the animals. You're in charge of the earth. God, in many ways, reinstitutes what he had with man, with Adam and Eve, at the start of creation. He tells them, as he had Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's a reinstituting of what God had originally said was to be mankind's role. And he gives them dominion over all the animals, just as he had Adam before. He says, you're in charge. Live like it. Years ago, we had just gotten this property, and I'd been asked by a neighbor if they could please put some horses over here on this land. And it was another ministry. They had some horses given, and they didn't have any place to put the horses. And they wanted to have the horses, but they didn't have any place to put them. So they asked if they could please put them on our property. And the people who had donated this property for us to use said, you know, we know these people. It'd be good if you could do this. And so we decided, sure, let's do it. So we said yes, and we fenced off a section of the pasture down close to where the playground is now and said, you can put the horses there. So a truck came up, trailer on the back, delivered 10 Arabian mares and put them out there in the pasture. These 10 mares had never been outside of a stockade fence in their lives. They had lived inside a fence that was about 8 feet high, and they'd never seen over the top of it. So their entire world was inside that little stockade fence with each other. Now suddenly they've been put on a truck in another state, driven over here. Totally new experience for them. They've been put out in a pasture where the only fence is barbed wire. This is a new experience. And they are seeing and smelling all kinds of things. Okay? I'll go ahead and tell the story. The same time that those horses arrived here, the neighbor across the street had just gotten a big red sorrel, a beautiful, muscular horse who went prancing back and forth, shaking his head and his mane and waving his tail in the air, saying in horse language, hey ladies, over here, my name's Big Red. So he's prancing back and forth. And these mares, who've never seen outside a stockade fence, are looking across the pasture at that big red sorrel. And as I pulled out of the property on Saturday night, all 10 mares were lined up along the barbed wire fence looking, ears forward, just like, isn't he the most gorgeous thing you've ever seen? Isn't he wonderful? Oh, oh, he's so wonderful. Big Red. That's what he said, Big Red. No, he's mine. I mean, they were all so excited about this big red sorrel over there. Early Sunday morning, I got a telephone call. Preacher, your horse is done busted out and they're running all over the place. You better get over here. I jumped in the car, truck actually, jumped in the pickup truck, drove over. And as I drove into the property, drove into the driveway, my axle was caught and by a bunch of barbed wire that was strewn down the driveway because the horses had dragged the barbed wire down the driveway. They'd busted through the fence and dragged that wire, which was hanging onto them. And they were running all over the place. And I had to round up all those horses, which, by the way, had never even had a lead rope on them. Okay? They were not even used to having a rope to lead them. I want you to know, I went back to this verse. And I said, Lord, you have promised that you give us dominion over the animals. Please exercise your dominion through me. Now, the reason you need to know that is because I am not Mr. Equestrian Expert. Okay? I am not like Mr. Ryan and a few other folks that I know who are just able to be the horse whisperer, you know? And yet, if I'd gone out there and just yelled at those critters, that wouldn't have helped. I had to try and soothe them, calm them. And they didn't know me. They'd only met me the day before, briefly. But God in his mercy allowed me to round them up and get a veterinarian. And only two of them had to be euthanized. A bunch of the others had to be stitched up extensively. They had wounded themselves so badly trying to get to that big red sorrel. I want you to understand something. When it says that we are given dominion over the animals, what that means is we're given dominion over the animals. But if you want to be in authority, you've got to be under authority. You need to be aware of what poisonous snakes can do. But don't be afraid of snakes. Let the snakes be afraid of you. You need to know that a rabid dog could seriously injure you. But don't be afraid of a rabid dog. Be prepared to deal with it. If you and I are going to live in this world the way that God intends for us to live in this world, we are not supposed to be controlled by fear. We are supposed to be submitted to Him and absolutely unafraid of whatever else is out there. When it comes to dealing even with the demonic, which is not intended here as part of this text, but by extension and application and implication, I assure you, we need to understand this. If you're going to deal even with the demonic, don't be afraid of that which God has put under our authority. Do not be like the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons the way Paul does. Yeah, like that. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And the demons responded to the seven sons of Sceva. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And that one demoniac empowered by those spirits beat the crud out of the seven sons of Sceva. Because they were not acting in authority. They were experimenting. Now let me tell you something. After the flood, God said to Noah and his descendants, I'm putting you people in charge. It wasn't because they were perfect people. It wasn't because God didn't know that from childhood, every inclination of their heart was continually evil. The reason God put them in charge is because God is sovereign, and if he decides to put somebody in charge of something, he has the right to do that. He owns the universe. And God put Noah and his descendants, that'd be us, in charge. That doesn't mean we are to exploit and defile nature. It does mean we're supposed to manage things as those who will give an account to God. And if we act as if we are somehow powerless in this world and we can't do anything, we're just at the mercy of nature, then we're completely failing to believe what God tells us and do what God tells us, because God says we're supposed to behave as those whom He has put in charge. He has delegated authority to us. And if we pretend that we can't do anything, that's not humility, it's unbelief. Is that clear? So we need to recognize that when God put Adam in charge in the garden, he got in trouble because he didn't manage the way God had told him to. And when God put Noah and his descendants in charge, they repeatedly got in trouble because their attempts at interface with nature were not in submission to the authority of God. You cannot properly exercise authority unless you are yielded to authority. And folks, if you try to be good, godly parents and you're not yourself doing what God tells you to do, don't be surprised if it's not very effective. You have to submit yourself to God, and then you are in a position to be used by Him and exercise authority that He has delegated to you. But if you're a rebel, don't be surprised if what you get is not submission to authority. Is that clear? Now, God told them, "I will demand an accounting from the animals for your lifeblood. For your lifeblood," verse 5, "I will surely demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." That's the reason they were not to eat blood, was because God wanted to remind them that life is precious. Prior to the flood, God had said, "I'm sick and tired of the earth being filled with violence. There was bloodshed everywhere." And God says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Yes, you can eat the animals, but you're not to be cruel. You're not to be brutal. You're not to be ruthless. In Jewish law, when you slaughter an animal, in order for it to be legit, you've got to go all the way through the neck of that chicken in one blow. I mean, boom. If you don't get the whole thing, that has to go to the Gentiles. In order for it to be kosher, you need to have a sharp knife and a strong arm. And when you cut that thing's head off, it's to be complete. The goal was in order to ensure that there wasn't cruelty, a slow and torturous death. And so God says, you don't eat anything that has the lifeblood in it. You treat blood and therefore life as being sacred, even in the way you take care of the animals and certainly in the way that you treat other humans. And God says, because clearly Noah and his sons were a little concerned that they might suffer at the hands of the animals, God says, I'll hold the animals accountable. Okay? I'll take care of you. But you need to understand, I regard life as precious, and you must also. And God said, verse 16, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth. Well, so we're going along pretty well here. Everything's pretty happy. We're all fine. And Noah, A man of the soil proceeded to plant a vineyard. Hey, anything wrong with that? Nope. And apparently the vineyard produced grapes, which is what it's supposed to do. And the grapes had juice, which is what they're supposed to do. And the juice fermented, and Noah kept drinking the juice until he became drunk. And you know what he did when he got drunk? He made a fool of himself. He behaved badly. Now, he at least did it within the privacy of his own home. But believe it or not, how we act around our family still matters. Please understand that when we're told in the New Testament, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, it's because being drunk leads to debauchery. People who get drunk do stupid things, which makes sense because getting drunk is a stupid thing. If you would like to see a really nice piece of music, I don't remember the name of the singer, but it's a parody of a Stephen Curtis Chapman song. Instead of singing, "I will be here," he drinks, "I don't drink beer." And I love that song. He sings it so nicely. If you haven't seen it, it's on YouTube. Ask your house parents about it. What's the name of that comedian? Tim Hawkins. Thank you. Tim Hawkins. I'm recommending a Tim Hawkins video. Yes. "I don't drink beer." He points out something, and that is, Bud doesn't make me wiser. Okay? When I go surfing, I don't want to run into the pier, so I don't drink beer. Okay? I mean, it's filled with all these nice little rhymes that point out that when you drink too much, you do stupid stuff. Now, some people are able to drink a little bit of alcoholic beverage and not have any problem with it. But virtually all of you come from families where that is not the track record. And therefore, I want to encourage you to join me and staff here at the ranch in just saying, I can live just fine without it. I don't need that. Alcohol is not essential to happy living. And alcohol is for many people a major pitfall. And so I just don't touch it. And I'm absolutely fine. Because you see, I don't need help in doing stupid stuff. You understand? I can do stupid all by myself. Right? So, Noah drank wine and ended up lying around the house naked. Well, it's, you know, it's in the house. I mean, you know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is there are other people in the house. That's just not very polite. Are you saying we should be ashamed of our bodies? No, I'm not saying you should be ashamed of your body. I don't see it and go, oh, somebody quick, get me some clothes. I wear clothes because it's modest to wear clothes. It's the appropriate thing. And you can all be thankful, okay? But it's not because my body's shameful. It's because our bodies are supposed to be dedicated to the purpose God intended. And the Bible speaks of covering those parts of the body that are special. I don't have my watch with me this morning, but I can use this. I don't know if everybody can see what this is. This is my car key. Doesn't look like the car keys I had when I was younger, but this thing is has a little button on it. You can press this button. Let's see if it works from here. Yep. Even from here, I can press this button and it locks my car. I can press this button and it unlocks my car. I can press that button and it locks it back again. I can press this button and it opens the tailgate on my car. And I can press this button and it will sound an alarm, which I'm not going to do. Isn't that a handy-dandy little device? I love this device. I carry it in my pocket. But suppose my wife asked me to hang a picture. and I don't have a hammer handy, and I don't want to hurt my hand with a nail, so I take this thing, and I put it in the palm of my hand, and I use it to pound the nail. Would that be okay? No, that would be incredibly stupid, wouldn't it? Because I would probably end up damaging this because I'm using it in a way it was not intended to be used. There are parts of your body that are perfectly fine for public display. Hands, face, hair, feet on occasion. We even allow you to expose legs. There was a time when that would have been considered immodest. But not in this culture anymore. What is modest and what is not modest varies from culture to culture and generation to generation. But Mr. Noah was behaving in a way that was immodest in every generation. He had exposed his nakedness. That means his private parts were showing. And his son saw it. And instead of putting something over old dad, he went out and told his brothers, "Ha, ha, ha, you know what dad did? Come see." And his brothers instead took an article of clothing and walked backwards and draped it over him. Not because they approved of dad's behavior, but because they did not want to celebrate dad's failure. And so they put a covering over him. But Noah eventually woke up. And when he did, and he found out what his son had done, he did something that's really sad. He cursed his grandson. Because he knew that the way to hurt his son was to hurt his son's son. If you insult me, if you attack me, that hurts. But if you attack somebody I love, that hurts a lot worse. The amazing thing here is that we are reminded that God sent his beloved son to bear the curse that we deserve. Think about it. God, who loved his son so much, sent him to bear the curse of our sin, our guilt, our shame, our death, our hell. Jesus took it on himself. Now, some people who don't know the Bible have tried to suggest that this curse on Canaan was justification for black people being used as slaves in later generations. They need to read the next chapter, because what you find in the next chapter is that Canaan, well, let's see, let's put it this way. Have you ever heard of the Canaanites? They didn't live down in Africa. They lived in the area that Israel was going to inherit. And any suggestion by anybody, anywhere, in any age, in any book or medium, that somehow the treatment of black people or the mistreatment of black people was justified by the curse of Noah on his grandson, totally unbiblical, totally false. If you run across that somewhere, whether you're black or white, you need to realize that the person who's saying it is an ignoramus. Is that clear? Okay. And sometime we can talk about the history of that whole thing, but not today. I want you to understand something. The family is just getting started. The multiplication is just beginning. They're just starting to have descendants, and already the train has gone off the track. Noah, who was the good guy in this story, doesn't say his wife was a good person, doesn't say his boys were good boys, though what two of them did here was better than what one of them did. Noah, who was the good guy in the story, ended up getting drunk and behaving stupidly. Sadly, that's our family. That's our great, 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 great grandfather. We are the descendants of this dysfunctional family. And all of us are so messed up that we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came. It wasn't because he was so impressed with what wonderful families we come from and what wonderful people we are and how all of our imaginations from the time we're small are happy things about how we can make the world a better place. No, every imagination of our hearts from childhood is continually evil, and yet God chose to save us. How amazing. How absolutely amazing. And he did it by sacrificing his son, the one he loved so much.